Daniel chapter 2. Starting all the way back in chapter, in verse 14, didn't really go back far enough in chapter 2 to give you the full context, but most of you are going to remember where we're at here. King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar by name, has had a disturbing dream. He is mandating the wisest men and magicians of Babylon, and they were kind of known for dream interpretation. He's gathered them all together and said, not so much that he wants them to tell him the interpretation of the dream, he wants them to tell them the actual dream, which is impossible, and that's what they say. How can we know this? Our forte is dream interpretation, not dream identification. There's no way you would ever know what I dreamt last night. You give you 1,000 guesses and you're still going to be off, because mine are real weird, soil composition and stuff like that, if you remember, but whatever. So Nebuchadnezzar has this bizarre dream, and it's troubled him because, for one, God actually personalized the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, which we'll see before night's end. And he also, in the dream, is confronting Nebuchadnezzar's deepest beliefs about the world and how things operate. So, a very disturbing dream. Nebuchadnezzar only knows that it has something to do with him. He's bothered. These wise men, the best that he has at his disposal, can't figure it out. And so he passes legislation there on the spot that they need to be executed. Daniel, along with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, along with those three friends, they're also in the wise men category. If you remember in chapter 1, they were trained in all of the fine arts and the astrologies and all the, you know, University of Babylon, and they graduated summa cum laude. These guys were atop of their class, and so they are within that wise men category, which means that they are on death row themselves. Arioch is the captain of the guard. He's sent out as the executioner to round up the wise men and kill them. He gets to Daniel's house, and Daniel calmly answers the door and says, "What's the fuss?" He makes known the king's decree, and so Daniel says to Arioch, "Well, take me to the king." He does, which could get him executed in and of itself, just approaching the king, but the king actually grants Daniel more time. Daniel says, "Give me some time, and the God of heaven will make known the dream to me, and I'll come back and I'll give you the help that you seek." And so that's where we're at right now. It's really the two key figures in this chapter are Daniel, of course, and Nebuchadnezzar. All right? King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a showdown of sorts between these two. One of them is a king. We know who that is. The other one's ultimately a slave. He was kidnapped from Jerusalem along with many others and taken captive into Babylon. So he's a slave, the other is a king. One has ultimate power, the other one has none. One of these two men is an egotistical tyrant, the other one is a humble saint. And you know who I'm talking about when I speak of each of these. The real difference, however, between these two men is not the character that they have, whether they're humble or proud, and it's not the position that they hold or the office they have as king or slave. Really, the major difference between these two, and this is a vast difference, is the God that they worship. That's the big difference between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has a pantheon of gods. Babylon would have had a god for every day of the week. But Daniel, he put his faith and his trust in one God and one God only. That was Jehovah God, God of Israel, which, by the way, was the God of the people who Nebuchadnezzar had recently crushed. So do you think that Nebuchadnezzar is threatened by Jehovah? I just crushed the people who worship you. He was the one who told me to do it anyway. So what does your God, Daniel, have to do with my dreams? But go ahead, you take the time you need, and I'll see you after a while. So this is a bit of a showdown. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would have thought that he had nothing to fear until he had that dream. Again, he's had a nightmare, really, that has left him deeply, deeply disturbed. And so he's made this demand of the wise men in Babylon that they are to not only interpret, but to identify the dream, and of course they can't do it. And so the captain of the guard is sent out to execute, and he comes to Daniel's house, and it's here now that Daniel's gracious, godly character really comes into full view. He's put as tea into hot water, and this is where the best flavor is extracted from this man's life. We see great composure in him. We see remarkable, gracious dealings with other people. Very, a lot of tact at a time when tact would have probably been the least of some other people's concerns. He demonstrates wisdom in handling a crisis, because this was a crisis situation, not just for him, but for others as well. And also what comes to the surface in this scenario is his deep spiritual character. He doesn't run about scrambling. He doesn't try to escape for his life. He actually turns to three of his closest Christian friends, and they together decide that they are going to retreat to the Lord in prayer and seek God of heaven for the help that they need, and really help that only God can provide. Now, I want to just point out in passing here that Daniel's life is a pretty exciting one. And if you haven't gathered that yet, you will by the time we're done with this book. Daniel is known in the Old Testament as having been through some shall we say, adventures. This guy is going to be thrown into a den of lions, and he's going to survive it. This guy here is on death row, and he's going to circumnavigate that. He's a dream interpreter. The last six chapters of Daniel get real weird as he's having these visions, and he's quite a guy. But I'll tell you that his life was most exciting when it was upended. His life was at its best when really, you and I would say, life was at its worst. But there's a principle that Daniel's learning in the fact that when we are weak, God is strong. And so Daniel is on the verge of losing his life, and it's there that he falls to his knees in seeking the Lord, and it's there that the Lord meets him. I also want you to notice that his character was kind of most brightly shining again when things were at their worst. And now I'm not talking about his exciting life, I'm talking about his remarkable character. That's what really comes into view here when his life is being really tried. It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy to be a Christian. Wouldn't you agree? Of course you would. It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy to be a Christian. But it's in times of trial that your character is tested. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Amy Carmichael, but she made a remark once that sort of illustrates this. She says, if you've got a full cup of something, but nobody knows what it is, all you have to do is bump the cup. And whatever's inside is going to come flowing out. The same is true of any one of us as Christians. If you really want to know what's inside, bump their life. Give them a good jarring. Shake them up a little bit. Then whatever is in there is going to come out. It's going to surface. And no better time to see that than in times of intense trial like Daniel is facing here. Moving on to verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers, they can't declare to the king. Like I know, listen, there's nobody that knows this, he says, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So Daniel's saying, hey, the dream you had is prophetic. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. Now, before he gets into it, he says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed. It's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar was on top of his game. This guy owned the world. The ancient world, he ruled it. This guy had more power and authority than anybody else. And yet even he would lay in bed at night, staring at the ceiling, wondering what the future held. Did you know that worry and anxiety are common to everybody? And especially when you're out of sync with the Lord, you lay there, and it's oftentimes at night, by the way, that it catches up to you. You can't escape your thoughts when you're laying there in the dark. And God will keep people awake. And even if they dare fall asleep, God can haunt them in their dreams. Well, anyway, that's what's happening here with Nebuchadnezzar. So thoughts came to his mind while on his bed about what would come to pass after this. And Daniel says, "And God who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be." Again, this is prophetic. "But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." He says, "But for our sakes." Who's he speaking of when he says "our"? I think Daniel there is speaking on behalf of all of the pagan wise men. Daniel is interested in saving their lives. So he's not going to take credit for this. He goes, "God told me the dream, and God told me the dream so that their lives would be spared." Now, what's interesting to me, and this is a side note too, is that like Elijah, you remember Elijah? He wasn't interested in keeping the false prophets of Baal alive. You remember how he slaughtered like 450 of them? He's like, "Get them!" And then do you remember Samuel? You remember what he did to King Agag? Is anybody Old Testament student? Hacked him to pieces with a butcher knife. Like when you're a bad guy, what we see sometimes in the Old Testament, eradicate them. And yet here's Daniel, Old Testament, sparing the lives of these people. Do you know why? Because the false prophets of Baal that Elijah killed, they were in Israel. Daniel's not in Israel. He's in someone else's house. He's in a foreign country. These people don't know any better. God, please spare their lives that they might come to a saving knowledge of you and your power. And that's God's going to put himself on display gladly in front of these unbelieving people. So Daniel is looking to spare their lives. And I'll tell you, he does, however, in verse 27, remind the king that the wise men, astrologers, magicians, and soothsayers weren't able to reveal the secret. So yes, he's going to spare their lives, but no, he's not going to spare them of embarrassment. They weren't able to do it. Did you catch that, king? Your soothsayers? Your magicians? They fell short. And I'll tell you that one of God's purposes in calling you and me, just like Daniel, what God purposes in calling us into his service and equipping us with spiritual gifting is to, get this, part of the reason that God has made you exceptional as a servant or as a Christian is to reveal the ineptitude of those in this world who claim to have all the answers. Your life should be being lived way better than anybody else in the world who's living it without God. They think they can do it without the Lord Jesus Christ and without submission to the Holy Spirit and without any of that. They think that they can do it apart from the church and apart from truth and apart from God's direction. They're wrong. And guess who God employed to show them that? You. And guess how you're supposed to do it? With your words or with your life? Primarily with your life and also with your words. But you ought to be being used by God to reveal the ineptitude in people out there who are trying to live apart from him. That's what God is using Daniel to do. When we humbly serve God, we, the Bible says, confound the wise. In 1 Corinthians 1:27. The wise people of the world, the people who have it all together, they look at you and go, "What? This just doesn't make any sense. How are they able to face the same trials I face and do it with a smile? How come when we're all under the gun at work, they hold steady? Why are they not sweating when I am? How come I'm full of anxiety, plugging my gut with medication? How come I can't cope with life and I'm slugging down alcohol drinks one after the other? How are they able to hold it together, especially in an election year?" We ought to be confounding the wise. Those who look at us can't make sense of it, but they see something different. And that's what God has done with Daniel here. True wisdom comes from God, and Daniel isn't pretending that he's got that wisdom in and of itself. He says, "I got this from God." It's where true wisdom comes from. James 3:17 says, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, and then peace-loving and considerate and submissive and full of mercy and good fruit. It's impartial and sincere." That's the kind of wisdom that God imparts to his people, and that's the kind of wisdom that he gave to Daniel on that day. The Bible tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And that's what put Daniel ahead of his contemporaries. So he graduated from the same college that they all did. He had read all the same textbooks and studied all the same material, and yet he graduated ahead of his contemporaries because Daniel feared God when they didn't. So Daniel had a fear of the Lord, and that's where his wisdom began. That's where his real education started. Their education, their wisdom came from astrological records, dream journals, and secular textbooks. That kind of wisdom falls short every time. But if Daniel is anything special, it's because of God, not him. And he's not reluctant to say it anyway. He says, I got this from God. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure, which makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. People ought to look at us and see something different, and yet we ought to have the humility to admit that it's not of us. In fact, it should be clearest to us first that this isn't of us. When the Lord saves somebody and imparts to them his Holy Spirit, the first one to recognize that they are operating beyond their own capacity should be the person themselves. God takes you further than you're able to go on your own. In verse 31, Daniel says, you, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was one of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. I like that he didn't say, was that the dream? He says, you saw an image, gold, silver, thighs, boom, done. That was the dream. It's like mic drop, right? Nebuchadnezzar's like, wow, he got it. Now, a lot of people, you know, would be so uncertain of themselves and so uncertain of the Lord's power that they would have been asking, was that the dream? Did I get it? Daniel is certain of his Lord. But at any rate, why did God give Nebuchadnezzar the dream and not Daniel? I mean, couldn't he have just had Daniel dream the dream? You know, this is prophetic, and it just talks about kingdoms to come and all of that kind of stuff. Why not just give Daniel the dream? And I'll tell you why. In part, at the very least, it was to show that he's not the God of the Jews only, but the God of the Gentiles also. Nebuchadnezzar is a Gentile, and God can communicate to Gentiles if he wants, and he can give prophetic dreams to Gentiles if he wants. That's what Romans 3:29 says. He's not the God of the Jews only. God is the God of all human beings everywhere, even atheists. Atheists say that they don't believe in God. The Bible says that they actually do. They just wish they didn't, and so they pretend to not. But there's no such thing in the end as an atheist. God is the God of the Buddhists. That doesn't mean that Buddhists are going to heaven. It just means that God is still sovereign over them and that one day their knee also will bow and their tongue will also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The same is true of the Muslims and the same is true of the Spiritists and the same is true of everybody. And we will all find ourselves to be under the great and awesome power of our Creator. So God involves himself in the affairs of Gentiles just as much as Jews. He builds up and tears down their kingdoms if he wants. He determines their fates just as intimately and intricately as he would for anybody else. So there's never been a time when God was uninterested in the non-Jewish world. He's always been interested in mankind. And so he speaks to anybody he likes. in any way that he needs to in order to communicate clearly with them. And again, he's personalized this dream for Nebuchadnezzar because he's speaking and communicating clearly to Nebuchadnezzar. I'll show you in verse 34, when Daniel reminds him that he had watched in his dream while a stone was cut out without hands, that right there was speaking a personal message to Nebuchadnezzar. How so? Well, Nebuchadnezzar was known for being a great builder. He was a great promoter of architecture. The city of Babylon was a work in and of itself. The walls of the city were 40 feet high, and they were so thick that chariot races were held on the top of it. You may have known that. Nebuchadnezzar built the famous Hanging Gardens, if you've ever heard of those. These were 65-foot-high terraced walls with sort of like an ancient theater that went up, rising up into the sky. They were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. One online article says that under the skillful leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon was transformed into one of the most splendid cities of the ancient world. As the king embarked on the construction of some of the world's most magnificent buildings. So Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder of stone, and as such, he would have known the effort it required to cut and quarry huge pieces of stone. And this, in his dream, catches his attention that the stone was cut without hands. This one was cut without any human effort or ingenuity or even awareness. Nobody knew this was happening, but here comes this hewn stone out of nowhere. It also says that when the stone landed, it crushed that statue, pulverized it, and then that stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This too is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, and when I said that his beliefs were challenged, this is it. When it says became a great mountain, that's significant because Nebuchadnezzar's primary deity, his primary god, was Bel-Merodach, or Shadu-Rabu. Shadu-Rabu means great mountain. And this dream is a challenge to his god. This stone became a great mountain and replaced the great mountain that Nebuchadnezzar had worshipped all of his life. And so God is speaking to him in a language that he can understand. In verse 37, Daniel says, well, he says in verse 36, so this is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third, kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. At that time, iron would have been the hardest known metal, so that makes sense then that it was crushing everything else around it. But again, this is a prophetic dream. Daniel's already told Nebuchadnezzar that. It's a dream that's dealing with kings and kingdoms and empires. It starts at the top with Nebuchadnezzar himself. Daniel says that the gold head, that is you, Nebuchadnezzar. And so that would start then, this prophecy would start then from the present time, which was at about 600 BC. But it goes all the way through, as we trace this from kingdom to kingdom, it will go all the way through until 1453 AD. These kingdoms that are in succession will extend for over 2,000 years. So for Nebuchadnezzar, at the point of this dream, it was future. For us, we look back and it's history, right? But for Nebuchadnezzar, this was future. Over 2,000 years of human history, and it's ugly. And 2,000 years of human history is a significant portion of human history. and it's ugly. It starts with Nebuchadnezzar. He's the head of gold. We remember that Nebuchadnezzar was a tyrant. His destruction of cities was so fierce and the fire was so hot that the temperatures would be comparable to those in a cremation chamber. This is what we read online and elsewhere, commentaries. History has a lot to say, but Scripture sums up Nebuchadnezzar's persona and his reign in Jeremiah 51:34. I'm going to read that passage for you, but I'm going to read it out of the Message Bible. Gives it a little bit more color. Jeremiah 51:34 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, chewed up my people and spit out the bones. He wiped his dish clean, pushed back his chair, and belched. A huge gluttonous belch. So that's Nebuchadnezzar for you. His reputation survives to this very day. We're talking about him in 2024. The next level of that statue was made of silver. It was the chest and the arms. And this was the empire that came after the Babylonian Empire. It was the Persians came and took over Babylon, destroyed Babylon. And so these are, again, the silver portion of the statue. That empire lasted about 200 years and was no less cruel. They were experts in torture, the Persians were. I don't know a whole lot about history, and quite frankly, I'm not too interested in history nor politics, and so when I sat down to study this one, it was kind of like, oh, so I had to do a little digging to find the interesting stuff. They would impale their enemies. They would flay them, skin them alive. They would drown them in ashes. They would lower them into towers filled with ash, and then from the top, they could spin paddles that would stir it up so that you would inhale ash until you suffocated. They developed something called scaphism. They would take a person and put them on a raft and strap their wrists and ankles down to this raft, and half their body would be submerged in the water, but the upper parts would be exposed to the sun. They would force feed them a mixture of milk and honey, which gives you diarrhea, and then they would slather milk and honey over the rest of your body and then let you float out into a swamp, and they would check on you periodically to keep you alive by pouring more milk and honey into you. It keeps you hydrated enough to not die, but the diarrhea would become intense. They would defecate themselves, and they would be sitting in a stew of their own sewage. The flies and the insects would be biting and laying eggs in their skin, and the maggots from underneath would be devouring their flesh. By the time they died, after a long, long while, they would take the body out, and it would be half decayed. That's nice. Yeah, go Persia. Okay, they were the ones that developed this. They were, you might be interested to know, they're credited with the invention of crucifixion. So it wasn't the Romans that thought that up. The Romans just took it to the next level. But for the Persians, their executioners were trained to bring their victims to the brink of death, but then allow them to recover and then begin the torture all over again. And if the victim died too soon, the executioner would be similarly tortured. So you'd better do your job well, or you're going to get what you're giving. Just awful. Okay, so a whole 200-year empire was this. The one that followed was the Greek Empire. This was led by Alexander the Great. And this was just less, this extended for just less than 200 years. And Alexander was quite a character himself. One article writes, Alexander the Great was one of history's worst monsters, a murderous, rage-filled, paranoid, alcoholic, religious fanatic who, on at least one occasion, showed a fondness for what today might be considered necrophilia. He murdered often, at times indiscriminately. He assassinated rivals a dozen at a time, slaughtered innocents by the thousand, and exterminated entire tribes of people, and his friends and family weren't spared. Within days of taking the throne, as a matter of fact, he killed his dad's most recent wife and her new baby. Fun stuff. Then after that came the Roman Empire, and this is the one that we're probably most familiar with, and this was by far the strongest empire the world has ever known, and it survived the longest. They killed 1.1 million Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem alone in 70 AD. And that was very intense, and you can read historical accounts of how that looked. But they were the ones who took the act of crucifixion and perfected it as an art. And it became so painful and so torturous that they, of course, had to come up with a new word to describe the pain of the cross. And that's where we get our word excruciating, out of, ex, out of the cross. And then they, of course, popularized that method of execution for obvious reasons. It's interesting to me that it was into that empire that Jesus was born. So it was during that time, of course, that Jesus came into the world. It was when they were under Roman occupation. And so when humanity was at its very worst, God saw to it that that was the perfect time to intervene. Okay? Horrible empire after horrible barbaric empire, and God then finally sent his son. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says, "When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners." He was killed by the Roman Empire. Just the right time. That's God's word. Just the right time. We might have went, boy, I could think of a better time to be born. And God goes, nope, perfect. Going on in Romans 5, it says, "Now most people wouldn't even be willing to die for a good person, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." God sent his son into an evil empire to die, not just for the ones who drove the nails through his wrists, but for the ones who condemned him as guilty when he wasn't, let alone the ones who forsook him along the way. Jesus died for his enemies. So after all of that, it goes without saying that Nebuchadnezzar had every right to be disturbed by this dream. I mean, if he's just getting a little bit of taste of what was to come, what the future held, it's like, good grief. I mean, could you imagine having a dream like that and waking up and going, speaking of the next election, you know, how bad's this going to get? Which is interesting, though, that it was prophetic because you remember it went the Babylonian kingdom, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. At the time that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream, the Persian kingdom didn't even exist. And the Greek empire probably seemed impossible. And the city of Rome, believe it or not, was still a tiny little village on the banks of the Tiber River. It was just getting going. Rome, the village. They were living in tents and stuff, probably. You see pictures of Rome now? It was all future. It was all going to happen. But for you and I, it's history. For him, it was future. And for him, it was a nightmare. In verse 41, Daniel says, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." That's where he dropped the microphone, I think, you know. And so this is still future for him and for us. What we just read there, the part with the feet and the toes, that hasn't happened yet. The stone coming down and shattering the whole thing, that hasn't happened yet. The stone, if you're able to read into this, is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is called the rock or the stone from beginning to end of all of Scripture. He is the stone cut without hands. He is the one that without any human effort or ingenuity would come and finally conquer the world and rule this earth. And it will be by the blood of the king that we killed 2,000 years ago, not some new emperor. It takes us these verses here prophetically, takes us to the time of the return of Christ. Some people believe that this rock came and obliterated everything and did away with the kingdoms when Christ died and the church began. They think that this rock is the church. It can't be, because the church was born into the Roman Empire, and the Roman Empire lasted for a long time. The church didn't do anything to the Roman Empire. Okay, this is Jesus as he comes back in his return to the earth, and particularly when he comes back to reign for 1,000 years. Again, Jesus is the rock or the stone that Scripture speaks of throughout Deuteronomy 32:4, if you want to look it up. 1 Samuel 2:2, Psalm 18:2, just a few. Isaiah 44:8 says, "There is no other rock but God." Genesis 49:24 calls Jesus the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Okay, so when Jesus returns at some point in the future, there is going to be, these 10 toes represent a 10-king confederacy. I'm not going to predict what that is or try and, you know what that is? It's Trump and Biden together with 8 others. You know, I don't know. This is some 10-king confederacy that will exist at the time that will apparently be pulverized and blown away as chaff, along with, if you go back to verse 35, it'll be blown away so that there will be no trace of them found. All trace of all former kingdoms will vanish. Not just the kingdoms that exist when Christ returns, but any of the residual effect that the Greek kingdom has had on this planet, or the Romans have had on this planet, and the violence that they influenced the world with, and the Persian tortures, and all the sexual immorality, and everything that these cultures and kingdoms stood for, when Christ comes back, it will all be blown away. There will be no trace of any of that secular ideology left. All false religions will be blown away like chaff. All false narratives, philosophies, dogmas, worldly systems and wicked agendas, worldly ideals, all and any influence that these godless kingdoms ever had upon the human race will vanish without a trace. Okay? This is a time that is known as the millennial reign of Christ. This is when Jesus returns. Again, this is still future for us. Hasn't happened yet, but Jesus will return. Bible says that he's coming again on a white horse. That's the imagery we're given. And he is going to set up his kingdom on this planet, and he will rule and reign with ultimate power for 1,000 years. That will mark what Jesus himself calls the end of the time of the Gentiles. Jesus himself will crush all worldly government and political rule. You remember that the Bible said the government would be on his shoulders, but right now it's not. There will come a time when it is. When Christ returns, Habakkuk 2:14 says, "The glory of the Lord will fill the earth." Remember how it says this great mountain would fill the earth? It'll be the glory of the Lord that fills the earth. Isaiah 11:9 says, "The whole earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And in Zechariah 14:9, it says, "Jesus will be king over the whole planet." So just as sure as we can look back in history and see that the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the Babylonians had their day in the sun, just as sure as history, Jesus will return one day to this planet and put down all who oppose him. When that day comes, he will reverse the curse that we currently live under, and there will be great joy, there will be widespread healing, there will be food, no hunger. There will be a high birth rate and a long life expectancy, very little danger, no devil, no demons, no oppression. All satanic influences and the devil himself will be locked away in a pit for 1,000 years. And guess what? We'll be there. You and I will be there. If you're a born-again Christian today, this is in our future. And it will be at that time, mark my words, that those who had faithfully served and supported Jesus throughout hardship will be rewarded with positions of power and authority right alongside of him. Did you get that? We will rule and reign with Christ one day for 1,000 years here if we're faithful to him now. Verse 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel. This is an act of worship, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king. He asked for a favor, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon. And Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Some people are taken aback a little bit that Daniel was worshipped there in verse 46 and did nothing about it. You know, you think, well, he should have told him to not do that. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar would have listened. He wasn't really a guy that took direction. So Daniel couldn't stop himself from being worshipped, but he could stop himself from receiving it. Do you know the difference? You can bow down to me, but my heart is not going to receive your worship. I'm not going to get proud. It's silly. And so Daniel was worshipped, yes, but didn't receive it. And it's interesting that it happened like that and is recorded for us in Scripture, because it becomes for us a picture of Christ, who is deserving of worship, and before whom one day all knees will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? So this becomes a picture for us. This is not just history, but what's happening here is a glimpse into our future, yours and mine. Daniel can be seen here as a type of Christ who remained faithful in the domain of an evil king, the God of the ancient world, when Jesus came into this earth, Satan's domain, and remained faithful and overcame. Daniel is one who, like Jesus, trusted his heavenly Father with his very life, and because he did, received glory and honor and worship for it. And when all was said and done, he wasn't content to enjoy those honors by himself, but Daniel insisted on sharing them with those who had faithfully served him along the way. And Jesus will do the same thing for me and you. Jesus will rule and reign on this planet for 1,000 years in days to come, and he is not going to be content to do it by himself. He will insist that he share that power and glory and authority with those who are faithful to him along the way. And so this is what the future holds for us. You know what's interesting about that? For those that are unrighteous, their best days are in their past, and their future is a nightmare. For those who are living in this life without Jesus Christ, their best days are gone by and their future is a nightmare. But for those with faith in Jesus today, our past, our BC days, that's the nightmare back there. But our future is hopeful.